Okay, today is Tuesday, April 28th, 2015, and I'm going to be doing study number 7 for the Epistle of James. So let me open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us. I thank you for this opportunity, as always, that you've given me to present your word. Father, please guide and direct me as I speak your most holy and precious word tonight. Father, I pray for all of those listening in tonight, that whatever they may be facing in this life, whatever trials, whatever tribulations, whatever might be in their mind that might be poking them, Father, I pray that you give them comfort and courage and strength to get through whatever they might be facing. I ask you these things in your Son's most precious and holy name, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Yep, those good old sunspots. Can everybody still hear me here? Okay, well, this is going to be James number 7, as I mentioned, and as I've done in the past, I've given a recap, and so I'm going to give a recap on James number 6, and I covered, in the second chapter, I covered verses 5 through 12, and so if everybody could turn to James chapter 2, and I'll read verses 5 through 12. I'm going to keep talking here. I guess if it's really bad, I do have it recorded on my end. But if it's really bad for most folks, we can very easily do this another night. I don't have a problem with that. So I guess Tony or Ron, I'll just point to you guys as being in charge. If we want to do that, you just give me the go ahead, and that's not a problem at all. Okay? So, I'm going to read James 2, 5 through 12. Those are the verses that I covered last time. Verse 5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." So I covered a lot of points, as I tend to, last time, James study number 6. I want to touch on a few of those. One of my main points that I tried to get across, at least to myself too, I believe when anybody teaches others, they are teaching themselves. And that was the purpose of the law of Moses during the book of Acts. And I want to talk a little bit about that. But with regards to the verses that I just read, if everybody wants to glance down at those verses, a key verse in my mind in these verses is verse 8. And that royal law is, the way that I see it, is love. And I think, as Christ said in the Gospels, the law of Moses and the prophets, all of it hangs on love. And there was certainly glory in the Old Covenant, and Paul talks about this in Corinthians, there was glory in the Old Covenant as the law was spiritual. And the Apostle Paul talks about the law being spiritual in the 7th chapter of Romans. And love was its very foundation. So love of the old covenant, again, was its very foundation. And we can see bits and pieces of that in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, where it says, love thy neighbor as thyself. But along with it, if one was circumcised, they were required to keep the whole law. James makes it perfectly clear that if you fail it at one point, you're guilty of it all. And that's basically sort of going along the lines of Paul's testimony in the third chapter in Romans, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Essentially, if somebody breaks the law at one point, they're guilty of it all. So that's not really an issue. It's not how well you can keep it, because clearly nobody can keep it perfectly. But it did require obedience to certain things. The law was very tedious in terms of what they had to do. I don't know how many laws there were in the entire law of Moses, but 613 or somewhere around there, I think. So that's quite a bit. As I mentioned, James makes it clear the utter impossibility of keeping the whole law, and he talks about that in verse 10. So what James is doing here is he's bringing to light the spiritual side of the law, and the spiritual side of the law touches the motives of the heart. So I'm going to repeat myself there, because that's a pretty important point, but the spiritual side of the law, in essence, love, it's its very foundation. The spiritual side of the law, it touches the motives of the heart. And just sort of keep that in mind, because I'm going to make a comment here in a little bit, and that'll sort of make sense. So I'm just going to pop in here really quick. Can everybody still hear me pretty well, or can... I don't know, Barney says not here. I don't know what he meant by that. Just want to make sure. There's some that can't hear me. Okay. I'm gonna keep on, Tony. So this spiritual side of the law is the law of Christ, and it's this royal law, and it finds its fulfillment in the new covenant. Now, we don't have to turn there, but Barney talked a little bit about this new covenant as it's laid out in Jeremiah 31. And this new covenant was, I believe, partially operational during the book of Acts, but it never was fulfilled during the book of Acts. And so, if something's partially operational, you also have the older covenant too, passing away, if you will, as well. So I think this is why when we look to the book of Acts, particularly the book of Acts, it's tough if we didn't have the book of Acts, this would be a pretty difficult subject for me with regards to what the purpose of the law was during the book of Acts for the Jew. But the book of Acts, I believe, is very paramount in this. And we see throughout that book that many of these Jews who believed, even James, as late as Acts 20, I believe it's the 21st chapter, there were thousands upon thousands of Jews who believed in Jerusalem, in the land, and they were still zealous of that law. So I want to ask a question to everybody that can hear me out there, but what did the resurrected Messiah tell his disciples? And I guess we really don't know exactly what he told them, but I thought to myself, if after his blood was shed and he was in resurrection form, that would have been a absolute wonderful opportunity to maybe tell them some things about the law of Moses, and perhaps maybe it was done. They didn't have to continue on in it. So I want to turn to a few verses and maybe look a little bit about what he did tell them, or sort of what happened during that time period. if everybody could turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And this is an interesting verse. I'm going to read verses 45 through 53. Luke 24, 45 through 53. So this is Christ has been, the Lord's been resurrected. And, so verse 45 in Luke 24 says, "Then opened he," and that is the resurrected Messiah, "he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." And I'm not sure if it's in the first chapter of Acts or maybe somewhere at the end of one of the synoptic gospels that Christ was opening their understanding of the scriptures, I believe, for 40 days. That's quite a long time. So to be opening their understanding to their own very scriptures, we don't know precisely what he said, but we do know that those Jews asked him one question that's at least recorded by the word, and that was, "Will you now restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So whatever he told them over the course of those 40 days, they had their kingdom on their mind, and they wanted to know. It wasn't a question if he was going to restore it. It was, are you going to restore it at this time? That's very important to keep in mind. And so anyways, verse 52 here in Luke, "And they worshipped him." So this is after he ascended into heaven. "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." What I want to point out here in this verse is that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. And I don't feel, at least in my opinion, that they were misinformed here. They were in the temple praising their Lord, and that was all according to what he told them with regards to opening their understanding to the scriptures. And we don't have to turn there, but there's a great appendix on this millennial temple and so forth in the back of the companion Bible, and it'd be to all of our advantage to read some of those chapters in Ezekiel there. I believe it's maybe the 47th and 48th chapter about the millennial temple and some of these sacrifices that are associated with it. So a few other verses I want to look at, and these sort of kind of run the course during the entire book of Acts. So I want to go to the book of Acts and I want to look at three verses. The first verse I want to look at is Acts 2, verse 46. And all three of these verses are in relation to the temple, and I find them kind of interesting. Acts 2, 46. And thank you, as always, Tony, for posting these. I love you, brother. I'm sure it helps a lot of folks out there. At least I know when I listen into all of you guys, sometimes I just read your verses that you post because it's a little bit easier that way. So Acts 2:46 says, "And they continually, daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, And I'll read verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. So here they are. This is, again, the beginning of the period covered by Acts, and they're in the temple, and they're praising God, just as they were shortly after his ascension, after their instruction for 40 days by him. The next verse I want to look at is Acts 5:42. Acts 5, verse 42. So flip ahead a few pages. Acts 5:42, which says, and daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So again, here they are, again in the temple and in every house, and they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And the last verse is Acts 25, verses 7 and 8. Acts 25, verses 7 and 8. Starting in verse 7 says, and this is, to put this in a perspective, this is Paul before Festus here. Verse 7 says, and when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against him, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, and this is what he said, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. I've mentioned this a few times in my past studies. These Jews really wanted to bring these accusations against Paul with regards to him going around. I believe they were rumors, false rumors, lies. And James talks about this when Paul went up to Jerusalem in Acts 21. James said, basically, Paul, there's these rumors going around, and they're saying that you're going around and telling other Jews not to have their children circumcised or to follow the customs of our fathers, follow the customs of the law of Moses. And he essentially says, if this is not true, then present yourself with these men before us and enter in this purification process in the temple. And this purification process, I think, took 7 days. And he did. And we don't, nothing is recorded in that chapter about what Paul said, but we know by his actions, he did go into that temple and perform these rituals within the temple. And when those 7 days were almost ended, we do know that those Jews from Asia came in there and seized them. And again, they tried to lie, and they said that he brought a Gentile into the inner courts and so forth, which were not true. And that issue also comes up again when he's before those Jews in Rome. When he gets to Rome, I think that same, issue comes up, and he says, I've done nothing against the customs, of our fathers. So, one verse that I want to look at here, which might possibly have a connection with the law of Moses and the worship of the law of Moses, following its customs and so forth, during the book of Acts and maybe even into the millennium, because I think we can't brush aside that somehow the law of Moses plays a very significant part in that millennial kingdom. But if we could turn to Psalms 119, verse 34 and 44. I don't want to read the verses in between, but I want to read 34 and 44. Psalms 119, 34 and 44. Well, if you're all there, Tony, I know you just posted 34. I'm looking at this now. I'd like to read a lot of these. I'll start reading 32 and also 34. You know what? I'm just gonna read 32 to 44. Sorry. Maybe we should always read it in context, but 32 through 44 in Psalms 119. 32 says, I will run the way of the commandments. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. So I'm going to pause here for a minute, and the Hebrew word for law here is where we get the English word Torah. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. And remember where I said that the foundation, the rock solid foundation, the spiritual side of the law of Moses was love. And it had to do with the motives, the thoughts and the intents and the motives of the heart. So here it says, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go into the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. For I trust in thy word. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever. Those words, the first word ever there, is olam, and we don't need to turn there, but if anybody's taking notes or they can remember it, Appendix 151 is a most valuable appendix when it comes to this word olam, O-L-A-M, and it's closely associated with the Greek word ion. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, ion or ionius. So when you get some free time, take a look at that. So that's my recap on James number 6. And so now I'd like to look at starting in verse 13, James 2:13, and try to get through 4 or 5 of these verses if I can, because I want to talk about justification here by works. I do really want to talk about that. I don't want to put that off. I'll have to wait another 2 months before I can talk about it. So I got a few things, few verses that I want to say about that. So James 2:13 says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." So basically here, I just wrote a note to myself. God is no respecter of persons. And so James is saying, neither shall they be. And he, back in verse 1 in this chapter, in verse 9, he talks about that. In fact, he opens this chapter. He says, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So, in essence, he's saying God is not a respecter of persons, and neither shall we be. And that's what I believe that this verse is talking about. And Colossians 3:25, if we have to relate this doctrinally to our hope and calling, I think Colossians 3:25 sort of parallels this verse, if you will. And I'll quickly turn there. I can't remember what it says off the top of my head, but Colossians 3:25, a lot of you might know it, says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." So that's what I feel that this verse is saying here. Did we lose complete sound? Or are we, some of you, still following along? Just spotty. Okay. So that's what I think this verse is referring to. And at this time, it's important to note that James talks about, in the fifth chapter, he talks about their judge standing before the door. So this is during a period sometime, probably during the early Acts period, and Israel was going to have a judgment. Christ was going to come, his personal presence, his parousia. And even Paul said that at this time, Christ would render to every man according to his deeds. We don't need to turn there, but the second chapter in Romans talks about that, and he also mentions that this judgment is to the Jew first. The context of this verse, the foundation is love, and we covered verse 8, the royal law. If you fulfill the royal law, you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the foundation of this. How we treat others. We can't show a personal favoritism whatsoever. We have to be very judicial in how we treat people according to God's word. Thank you, Tony, man. You're on top of it. I didn't really want everyone turning there, but that helps out a lot. Thank you. So let's move on to verse 14 here. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" A couple of things I want to do. I want to read the NASB version of this, and I'm going to get it on my phone right here. You can just listen. Maybe Tony's quick enough to post it. I know he's got access to it, but I want to read the NASB version of this. Sort of, I don't know. I guess it's a little bit easier to understand for me. It makes better sense of some of these words. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" What's interesting about using the word "that" before faith, "can that faith save him," is that there's an article here before faith. In the Greek, there's an article. So it could, some translations read "that faith" or "that kind of faith" or "such a faith." So he's referring to a particular faith. And so what salvation is Paul referring to? This salvation here is connected with works. And I will say that it is a works-based salvation. This is, in James 2:14, it is a works-based salvation. Okay? So, but I will say it's a works-based salvation for the believer. And this salvation is a reward. So I'll read James 2:14 again. "What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can such a faith save him?" So we have to put into perspective what salvation is this? And so I said it's a works-based salvation for the believer, and I believe it's a reward. To prove this, let's go back to James 1:12. And this This is the verse right here that led me to do my study that I did down at Ronnie's conference in Seneca, South Carolina. James, I believe this pretty much tells the major theme of this entire book, at least thus far. James 1:12. And I'm gonna sort of, while I'm reading it, I'm gonna tell you how I think it should read, because this is sort of a poorly translated verse here, but it says, "Blessed is the man that endureth trials." So I know when we think of temptations, we think of something else, but really it should say trials. So, "Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is approved," this word "tried" here is the same word "approved" in 2 Timothy 2:15. So, "Blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." So, I believe that this crown of life, thank you, Tony, that's actually a pretty good translation there. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to those who love him." Amazing. That's right on the point right there. They did a very good job translating that, and in my opinion, the King James Version does that verse no justice whatsoever. And again, you've got to be looking at a lot of these Greek words and figuring out what they really, you know, how else are they translated elsewhere. And that's sort of what I like to do, and then it helps me, and I look at different translations and so forth. So thank you for that. But I do believe that this crown of life is a reward, and I'm not going to get into it tonight, but I think there's many parallels with this, and for us, we have an enduring, Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, if you endure, you shall reign with him, and that, I think, at least thus far in my studies, that's a conditional statement there, and so not every member of his body is going to reign with him, and I know that, I don't know, maybe that's another, you know, maybe that's a controversial topic, but I say that humbly. I think that there are rewards for us, and I think those rewards, or that major reward associated with enduring, is reigning with him. However that is going to be, we don't know exactly, but I guess if you think about it too much, we're only speculating. So a couple other verses in James 1, 21 through 22. And this is getting at a little bit about this salvation here that I just mentioned with regards to works. So James 1, 21 through 22. James says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." So here is this idea of doing. And here, in verse 21, the engrafted word, meaning these are saved individuals. They have a new nature. They've received the gift of the Holy Spirit at some point, you know, in Acts 1 or later. So this engrafted word is able to save their souls. So James isn't saying that this engrafted word has already saved their souls, but he's saying it's able to save your soul. So there's something about this saving your souls, and Peter talks a little bit about this. So before I go to Peter, actually Paul talks about it in Hebrews 2. So let's turn to Hebrews 10:39. Again, this is talking about this salvation, which is works-based, and it's for the believer, and I think it very well might be a reward. Hebrews 10:39. Paul says, if we believe Paul wrote Hebrews, Paul says, Hebrews 10:39, "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So I've got a little a little note here in my companion Bible, a little arrow, and I've got reward written down. Perdition here is very reminiscent of Philippians 3, whose end is destruction. It's that same word. So really this could read, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. I know Christendom today, at least many circles of faith, would probably say perdition here is hell, everlasting torment, but it's not. But we are not of them who draw back unto destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So that's the only verse I wanted to look at in Hebrews. And that's the only time that Paul actually uses that phrase, saving of the soul. The other apostle who uses it is Peter. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a couple verses I want to look at. This chapter is full of information with regards to what this salvation is. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse, let's start. I'm going to read 5 through 9. Okay? I hope I'm not going too fast for you, Jan, and I hope you can hear me, Jan. So 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's pretty interesting. Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So possibly it hadn't, as of the time of this writing, hadn't been revealed yet. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. I'm going to use the word trials there. Manifold trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The word appearing is where we get the English word apocalypse. Apocalypso, I think. Verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. A couple things here. The word end doesn't mean what we think it might mean. It's not cessation or termination of something, but rather a culmination of something. It could mean the perfecting of their faith. And before we go back to James, James talks about that in the second chapter there. So, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So, here's the salvation. James talks about it, Paul talks about it in Hebrews, and Peter talks about it. We know it has to do with trials. Okay? And we saw James 1:12, blessed is the man who endureth trials, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, is this crown of life this salvation of their soul? That's sort of a question, I guess, I'm throwing out there to anybody listening tonight or even into the future. Anyways, this is sort of how I see this now, or at least making this connection. When I originally read saving of the soul, I thought it meant, you know, salvation in the evangelical sense. But again, as I mentioned after Ronnie's wonderful study on Cosmos this past Sunday, I said that's a wonderful study when you study a particular, you know, word, one word in the Greek, because it's not going to have the same meaning every single time, and that's, you know, same thing here with salvation. So back to James, I think I've covered enough there on verse 14. I want to I want to read verse 15, James 2:15. James 2:15. So, says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? So here he's talking about an action, okay? The NASB, I'm going to read the NASB. Again, this is, it really brings to life this verse. James 2:15. NASB says, actually it's 15 and 16, so I'll read both of them. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? I like that. What use is that? It's sort of useless. So what James is doing is he's again using a hypothetical situation, as he did in the very beginning of this chapter with regards to not showing favoritism. So this action here, by sort of this fictitious character that he's speaking of, this action would be entirely useless to this brother or sister's need. And there's a parallel verse with this. It's a pretty neat verse. It sort of touches upon this. It's 1 John 3:17. We want to turn to 1 John 3:17. This is also the Lord, and Matthew talks about it. We're not going to turn there tonight, but he says he's talking about those who have clothed him and fed him and so forth and so forth, and he's basically talking about taking care of their fellow brethren, and then those who didn't feed these folks and take care of them and visit them when they're in prison and so forth and so forth. He said, if you've done it to one of them, you've done it to me. And those who didn't follow through and do that, he said, go into an everlasting or age-abiding fire prepared for the angels and the devil. So that might put sort of a lot of things into perspective. And that's basically the shows the intent of their hearts by not doing that. But here, John, or 1 John 3:17 says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So we gotta be careful with these verses. I've heard this from folks that, oh, this is for the Jew, they really have to prove themselves and have good works before their father, before they're actually saved. And when they say saved, they mean in the evangelical sense, not as a reward. I don't see it that way. I think that's utterly impossible for man to do anything for salvation. It's just, I almost think it's sort of blasphemous to say that there's a salvation such as that. I apologize if somebody feels, you know, differently listening in tonight, but I don't see it that way. So I thought that was a good parallel verse. I want to go back to James and read verse 17. So I'm slowly working my way down here. If I could go maybe until 9:30, if that's okay, I can make some points on what James gets into here in the next couple verses. So, James 2:17, he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Exactly. You know, in the previous verse, if you have a brother and sister in need of something, and you tell them, oh, go off and be warm and be filled and be at peace, and you don't provide anything for them, that's useless. It's just dead faith. It doesn't profit. It doesn't have any advantage at all. So a fruitless faith, which is what James is talking about here, a fruitless faith is one devoid of good works. And good works stem from the heart. You can never fool Jehovah. You can never fool God. We can do a lot of things on the outside. You know, speaking to myself here, we can do a lot of things, and it might look nice and pretty and got a ribbon around it, and it might appear to man that, wow, that's a really good work. He must have a good heart, but nobody knows my heart. Only God knows my heart. So this was the spiritual side of the law. Because the law, you know, part of the law says you gotta keep your corners of your fields for the stranger. Well, yeah. Okay, so a lot of Jews then probably did that. And people would look on that and they'd see that they're abiding by that statute, that law. But how would another man know that he's not holding a grudge in his heart against his fellow Israelite? They wouldn't. It'd be impossible. So that's how I see love being it's all embedded. That's the spiritual side of the law. And I believe that's what James is getting at here. So I want to skip, I want to look to verse 22 in this chapter, because this verse has to be read in the context of verse 22. In verse 22, James says, "Seest thou how faith wrought or working with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" So remember in 1 Peter there, chapter 1, he talks about the end of your faith. And I think that might be what James is getting at here, perfecting of their faith. I think the same thing applies to us, and that's part of the process of enduring. And it all stems. It's no different. It has no dispensational boundaries. It all comes down to what is the purpose of our heart when we do certain things. And we do have to keep in some verses, like Philippians 1:10, I believe, that our love can abound, can overflow more and more through knowledge and spiritual perception, and only the Holy Spirit himself can impart that to us. So anyways, so verse 17, a fruitless faith is one devoid of good works. And I've got a little note here that says, a living fruit tree that yields no fruit is lifeless in terms of its intended use. So in other words, it's as good as dead. So if I plant an apple tree out there, and the purpose of that apple tree is to yield and produce apples, and it doesn't yield apples, that tree might still be living, but it's lifeless in terms of its intended use. It's as good as dead. And so I think that has a lot to do with Matthew 7:20. The Lord says, by their fruits you shall know them. So, let's move on to verse 18. This is an interesting verse, and I spent a couple days trying to figure out what he was talking about here and where the quotations should be placed and so forth, but I'll read verse 18 here. It says, yea, and a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. So this verse, again, I'm not, I know it may sound like I show personal favoritism towards the NASB translation, but the NASB translation here supplies a word, and it supplies the word well. So what it says is, I like it because I believe this is a man speaking here that understands what James is talking about. So the NASB says, but someone may well say, and here it's in quotation, the rest is in quotations. So, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So this is just basically proving somebody's faith. And, you know, how does anybody know our faith unless we have proof of it? That's the only way that we can talk about the word all day long. And again, I speak to myself when I say these things, but we can say, well, Paul says in Ephesians how we're supposed to treat our husbands and our wives. And we can say that all day long and teach on that and so forth, but if we don't do that, as Paul says in Philippians, and James says here, be doers of the word, I think we're just deceiving ourselves. You know, like, yeah, Gary, we gotta walk the walk. And that's not easy. And as James says, to the Jew, if they offended law at one point, they're guilty of all. Well, you know, we can't follow the word perfectly either, but I think the Lord wants to see that our hearts are continually trying, as hard as it may be, and we're gonna fall and get beat up a lot of times along the journey, but we gotta get up and we gotta keep trying and not try to show to other people that, well, this is how we are, you know, to them, but, you know, maybe we're different people behind the scenes. I mean, that's, it all stems from the heart is what I'm trying to get at. So, I like the NASB translation. I like where it puts the quotations. So I'll read it again. Yeah, man may say, or well say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And without here, the word without can mean apart from. So show me thy faith apart from thy works. Absolutely, Gary. Love your comments tonight, man. So, verse 19, James says, thou believest that there is one God, and many translations read God is one. So thou believest that thou believest that God is one, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And, the devils, they do believe and they do tremble. And, let's turn to this verse, Mark 5:7. Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, these demons knew exactly who they were dealing with, and the title that they give him is sort of kind of strange, I guess, in a way. But Mark 5:7. This is sort of a little off topic here, but I just sort of led me to this verse. Mark 5:7. So, we got this sort of possessed man running around. Mark 5:7, and cried with a loud voice and said, one of these demons inside this man, and cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee, by God, that thou torment me not. And this is that great verse where they didn't want to be thrown back into the abyss, and that now gets back into Genesis 1:2 and all that good stuff. But James says that, yeah, the demons believe and they also tremble. So I thought that was sort of interesting. I don't know what connection I want to make with that other, and I'm still trying to figure out what exactly, in context. If somebody has some comments after this study, feel free, but I feel like you just kind of fit that in there, and I'm trying to figure out, What's that? Yeah. What about it? Yeah, they know him. Well, yeah, they certainly knew Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, and I think that goes back before the foundation of the world, however that hierarchy was, and Lucifer and everything. Going back to James now, James 2, verse 20. Some of these verses might seem pretty harsh, but even Paul, like in Romans, I think he also says, "O vain man," and I think he's talking to the Jew there, but verse 20, James 2:20, he goes on to say, "But wilt thou know, O vain man," and he's speaking to believers here, because in the very first chapter of this verse, he talks about holding their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, do not hold it with an attitude of personal favoritism. So here, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Same as useless, as I gave that analogy of the fruit tree. It's as good as useless. So we're going to move on here. This is the verse I wanted to get into a little bit. Verse 21, he says, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" Okay, if we read this verse, and then we go, actually, let's go there. Let's go to Romans 4, 1 through 3. This is, I can see why men like Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw. Because one might on the surface think that these two men of God are contradicting themselves. And I know the scriptures cannot contradict themselves, and this is not dispensational here, this is doctrinal. So Romans and James, I believe, written during the same dispensation. I believe Paul shed much more light on the Old Testament with regards to the Messiah and why he came for Israel and even Gentiles during the book of Acts. But so here, Romans 4, 1 through 3 says, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Okay, going back to James 21, I'm going to read that because, you know, at first glance, wait a minute here, what's going on? Verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" So another way we could read this verse is we could read justified as approved. So was not Abraham our father approved by works? Because I think sometimes we read the word justification and we think justified according to how Paul talks about justification in the book of Romans. But remember too, this word justification, when we read it, almost every occurrence in the book of Romans, the law of Moses is the backdrop. So again, when we read the word justification during the book of Romans, the law of Moses is the backdrop. So here, was not Abraham our father approved by works when he had offered Isaac upon the altar? Now, James is not referring, when he says works, again, he's not referring to the law of Moses here, because he takes us back to Abraham before the law of Moses was handed down to Moses. So, these two men, what they're doing here, Paul in Romans 4 and James here, in verse 21, they're taking us to different places in the book of Acts. I think Barney's covered this. I actually first read this in one of the Berean Publishing Trust articles. So I want to go to these two verses. Paul, in Romans 4, takes us to Genesis 15:6. Okay, so let's all turn to Genesis 15:6. Different time periods within Abraham's life. Genesis 15:6 might not be very early on in his life. I'm not certain about that, but I know that he was first called out in Genesis 12. But Genesis 15:6 is where this verse occurs. Tony's got it right there, which says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So that's where Paul, that's where in the Word of God it's first recorded that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, is it okay, everyone, if I go maybe 5 or 10 minutes longer? If anybody has to go, certainly go. But I hate to leave this hanging here. I'm just going to finish this up really quickly. Hopefully it's okay. So this is the first time that's recorded that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But is this when he first believed? And I'm going to get to that in a second. So this is where Paul takes us for Romans 4. But James takes us now when he talks about Abraham being justified by works when he offered Isaac upon the altar. James takes us to Genesis 22. And let's go to Genesis 22. Again, a little bit later stage. The Lord starts testing Abraham now. Genesis 22, I want to read verse 1, and then I want to read 10 through 18. So Genesis 22, 1, and then 10 through 18. Thank you, Tony. Verse 1 is pretty key in this. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham." Not tempt in a bad sense, but tempt in a good sense. He tested Abraham's faith and said unto him, "Abraham," and he said, "Behold, here I am." Now, verses 10 through 8. "And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called upon him out of heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Interesting. A burnt offering before the law here. Verse 14, "And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen.' And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, 'By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, because thou proved his faith to the Lord, and hast not withheld thine son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed thy voice.'" Getting back to Genesis 15:6. So anyways, just to back up, James is taking us now to a time in Abraham's life when, so I believe, you know, from the very moment that Abraham was called out of the Chaldeans, he was tested over and over, and Abraham had to prove his faith to him. Genesis 15:6, as we saw, said that he believed in the Lord and it counted unto him for righteousness. Now, I don't know if this is when this first happened here in the 15th chapter or if it happened earlier. And to sort of look at some verses that might show that it was before, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I've got 8 and 17 written down here. I don't know why 8 and 17, but I'll know in a second here. If I could get my coordinates here. Okay. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Says, okay, here we go. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Now I think that's in Genesis 12, and when he was called out by faith, he left, and he obeyed. So, and then I have 17 written down here, which says, and so here's the other verse. Now, fast forwarding, it's verse 11 here is verse 8 is almost Genesis 12, I believe, and verse 17 here is towards the end when he offered up Isaac. And verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise." And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Abraham knew this. Verse 19 says that accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So, again, I don't believe James and Paul contradict one another. I hope I made that clear. James basically just goes to a later point in Isaac's life when Abraham. So I do not believe that James and Paul contradict themselves, and we know the Word of God cannot contradict itself. Paul's point in Romans 4 is not rewards and perfecting of faith. He's merely bringing us to a time in Abraham's life that talks about when he believed and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul's point, as I mentioned, in Romans 4 is not rewards in perfecting of faith as it is in the case of James. That's what James is talking about when he talks about was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac. Where Paul talks about rewards is in 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 14. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 14. This is where Paul, this might be more parallel to what James is saying about justification. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 14. So, which says, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, or that is laid which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And then verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And again, going back to 1 Peter, when he talks about salvation of the soul, he talks about the fiery trial that you are experiencing right now, the manifold trials that you are going through, and that's those were trials that they were enduring, and they did it for a particular salvation, the salvation of their souls. So my point here then on James 2:21 is that rewards in perfecting or completion of faith is what James is speaking of here. As I mentioned, this has to do with enduring trials, and we have to, let's go to James 1:12 again, because this is the very, very, context of what James is talking about. It's the theme of the epistle, if you will. James 1:12 says, and I talked about the translation here, it should read, blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, when he is approved, I should say. So blessed is the man that endureth trials, for when he is approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then finally, the last verse I want to cover tonight is verse 22, James 2:22, which says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So again, I could read it, seeing thou how faith working together, so his faith was working together with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect, or by his works was his faith perfected, or this man is a man that's going to receive the end of his faith if he endures in receiving the salvation, as James talks about in the first chapter, the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. So one comment that I wanted to throw out there with regards to acting out on faith, I think that as we go through this life, it's not good enough just to talk about the word and be hearers of it, but we have to do it. And how many situations have we been in our life where truth has been revealed to us? For example, the truth of our hope and calling, the truth of the mystery. And would we tell fellow Christians about the truth of the mystery? And that's simply that, our hope is in heavenly places. And today, God is not working with Israel. He's working with calling out a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And those people have been revealed the truth of the mystery. And that our hope and calling is associated in heavenly places far above all. And that when Christ shall appear, so shall we also appear with him in glory. And that's a place. And so, would we tell fellow Christians about this truth, even though the loss of friendship might be the result of that? Or do we value friendship with this world more than friendship with God? And I believe, as Paul says in Hebrews about Abraham and those being pilgrims and strangers on this earth, a blessed truth is that a pilgrim and a stranger in this life is not a friend of this world. And so we always have to act on our faith according to the Word of God. And I believe the Lord is going to test us in this life. you know, whatever calling, you know, we might be a part of, or those in times past were a part of. I think today, those who see the mystery have to endure evil all around them, and they have to endure for this truth, possibly to have that opportunity to reign with Him. So that's my lesson in James. This was my seventh study, and I appreciate all of you listening in. And next time I'm up here, I will be hopefully talking, getting into chapter 3 a little bit. So love you all, and thank you for listening in.